So let's move on, and then let's get into something really exciting. Codexes. Oh, this is exciting stuff. I know you've been waiting for this for a long time. I mean, Codex Vaticanus, who could not love something like that? Or Sinaiticus. What does this mean? I want to give you just a very, very brief thing on this because I want you to know why some of you are holding an NIV and an ASB, or you have a King James or a New King James Version, or you have something else. And the question is, which one's better? I get that all the time. My answer is yes. These things, what happened is as the early church took the scripture and brought it together, the Old Testament scripture was settled, and what the New Testament church took was called the Septuagint. That's the translation of the Old Testament into Greek about 250 years before Christ. And that was used by the early church. And in your Bibles, you'll see it. Sometimes it'll say there's a reading in the LXX. They love to use Latin. I don't know why, but this just is a representation of the Septuagint because this is 70 in Latin. So when it says it's in the LXX, it says it uses this word or whatever. It's just saying that in the Septuagint version, it says that. Okay. But what happened is the church took these things and they began to compile them. And as they took the books of the New Testament and put them into these things called a codex, they would take all the books, put them into this codex, which is the compilation of all of them. And there was two main areas of the world where this was being done. One was in Alexandria in Egypt, and the other one was called the Byzantine text, or those that were done basically around Judea and Antioch in those areas. And that was kind of the center of where they would compile these codexes, and then those things would be sent to churches, just like kind of like the Thomas Nelson Bible does now. And so what happened is, as time went on, there was kind of two streams of these codexes that came into the church. The one that was used early on to translate the Bible, the King James Bible comes from this, and the early Wycliffe Bible and others, was called the Textus Receptus. What happens is, let me just put it this way, you have Egypt and you have the Byzantine part of it, which is the other side. Those were the two centers. The Byzantine side came down, and this is where we got the King James version of the Bible and the New King James and others. From the Alexandrian Egyptian text, there was other codexes that came down, and Vaticanus was part of that. And this is where, much later, Westcott and Hort, which about 200 years ago, put together a Greek translation of all of this. And this is where you get the NIV and the RSV and the New American Standard and most of the newer translations. Let me just tell you where I come down. The text that came down is pretty good. I think it's deficient. I like this one better, but it doesn't matter because 99.9% of the doctrines that you need to know are fully laid out in these Bibles. And in some cases, they are presented better than this version. And we don't get into all the details of that, but see, there are different ways to translate. So you can transliterate. You can try and translate from the Greek and the Hebrew every single word. And you try and write it just the way it is written. That's a transliteration. And the Revised Standard Version does that. And the NIV tries to do that. And so in some cases, it's not as readable. So when you read it, it's kind of like, it's just not quite as smooth. But they're trying to translate word for word. And then there are those that are a translation where they are trying to relate concepts as well as words. And that's what the New King James or the King James does, with, of course, a different stream here. And the idea here is this. There are certain concepts and ideas and words that are used in Greek or Hebrew that just cannot be directly translated into English or some other language. And so what you try and do is you try and pick the word as closely as possible, but then you pick one that conveys the sense of what's being said. I grew up in the 60s. Went to the beach a lot. That's all we did when we weren't working on cars, going to school. We'd go to the beach. And so if I came back with one of my friends that didn't go with us, and I came back, he said, well, how was the beach? I'd say, it was so cool. The waves were gnarly. The water was rad, and we just had the most groovy time. Now you take that and you write it all down, and now we want to translate this for our friends over in Italy. And so you translate it word for word as closely as you can get. You send it over there, and my friend in Italy calls up and says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. That must have been awful for you. It was cold. The waves were horrible. It was a time of turmoil for you and agony, apparently. I'm so sorry." And so likewise, and that's a very extreme example, but likewise, you can take these things and try and translate them exactly from the Greek or the Hebrew, and you'll get the words, but you may not get the sense. And so to translate what I said, maybe not exactly word for word, but to get the sense, what they'd say was, "I went to the beach and it was great. The waves were perfect. The wind was cool and mild, and we just had the best time." Now, which of the two conveys the meaning? So that's why if you're really going to study your Bible, have more than one version. Check them. You can go online. You can get a free online Bible study. Go to Blue Letter Bible. You can go and find any passage. You can go and look it up in the Greek or the Hebrew. You can find out what all the Greek words mean. You can pick a version. You can pick comparisons of the passage in different versions. It's a great tool. You need to use that. Anyway, so these things come down, and these are the two streams of the text that were used. Are they competing? Absolutely not. They are 98%. They're the same thing. There's some variations. So you'll get to Mark chapter 16, and it'll tell you that the last six verses of Mark 16 are not, they'll say, not in the oldest or the best text. This stream doesn't have those verses that says that he worked with them. And Jesus said, if you drink any deadly thing, it won't harm you. And you'll walk in all the power of the enemy and step on snakes. Those things are not in this stream. They are in this. And if I have a commercial, I'll just say this, and then I'll leave it alone. This has the oldest texts. These go back to about 325 AD, the complete text. These are much later, but they contain many, many more fragments, many more pieces. That's why it's called the received text, because the comparison is there's like 25,000 of these compared to a couple hundred of these in terms of pieces and things. The pieces go back to the first century, where these don't. And so when you say the best text, these are the most complete and the earliest complete text, but this is by far the oldest in the pieces that it has. So does it matter? What matters is study it and follow it and do it. After that, you can worry about whether or not you're a King James man or you're an NIV man or woman. It doesn't really matter. All right, let's talk about something really important. The reliability of the Bible. And this is now from outside. The Bible tells you it's inspired. Paul says it's given by inspiration of God. The Bible, we just read in Psalm 19, it's perfect. It's complete. It's everything. So the Bible says about itself, it's wonderful and complete. And one of the critics will say to you, well, the Bible is just talking about itself, and so you can't trust that. It's like me going in and saying, I'm the king of the world. And if I say it, nobody cares. But if a billion people follow me up and say, he's the king of the world, then it may be more plausible. And so they'll say the Bible just speaks about itself, and so you can't trust it. Walter Martin had a great answer to this, and I won't go into the details, but what he realized when he was in a debate about this, someone said, you know, you got the Bible and it just talks about itself, you can't trust that. And he is reminded, he says, by the Holy Spirit, says, no, wait a minute. These are 66 books. These are 40 different authors. This is peer-reviewed because these 40 different authors are speaking about the same subjects at different times, 1,500 years in span, on three different continents. Kings and shepherds, farmers and priests, all kinds of people, and they're all speaking about the same subject. And they're in perfect harmony. This is peer review. So the first thing that you have to understand is that while this is a compilation of, in one book we call it the Bible, it's 66 different books. It's 40 different authors. And they are all speaking from different times, different positions, different situations, most of them never knowing each other, and yet still in perfect harmony. That's a pretty good deal. But beyond that, let's talk about this in terms of history. Historically, is it accurate? And we could go through a lot of stuff. Let me just give you a few things. There are several historians that took contemporary in the first century. Tacitus was one, Flavius Josephus, you've heard of them. They were contemporary historians during the first, second century AD. They were not Christians. Tacitus was a Roman historian. Josephus was a Jewish historian. And both of them corroborate the story that was going around about the Christians and about Jesus. Both of them talk about this Jesus of Nazareth who said he was born of a virgin, who did a bunch of miracles that they think were sorcery, who his disciples said raised from the dead. And this was during the same time. So there was a historical stamp of approval on some of those kinds of things. The book itself, probably one of the best things you can look at historically is Luke. Luke has been called by great archaeologists, some of whom were not Christians when they started studying this, like Sir William Ramsay, for example. They started studying these, and they found out and have said, Ramsay says, that Luke is a historian of the first order. Absolutely incredible. And he would verify Luke's accounts with archaeology. And he says that Luke is a historian of the first order. Luke names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, all of them without an error. And just recently, I have to tell you this exciting story. Some recent archaeologists, this is in the last 6-7 years, took Luke as a historian and decided that they were going to go see if they could find out where the ship wrecked that Paul was on. You remember the story where Paul's ship wrecked and the ship goes down, but the people on it are saved and goes on. So they wanted to take Luke's account on the island of Cyprus and go and find, see if they could find the anchors, because it says that there are 4 anchors that were on the ship. So they went and following Luke's account, not tradition, because tradition puts Paul's harbor on the opposite side of the island, and it's even called the harbor of St. Paul. And not following that, but following what Luke said, they found something that matches Luke's description on the other side of the island in terms of the kind of land structures and the sandbars and the different things that Luke talks about in his account. And when they found an area that they thought made sense, they began to explore. And after a few days, they found all 4 anchors that date back to the first century AD Roman. And they are in the museum on the Isle of Cyprus to this day. You can look them up. You can see pictures. And the point is that Luke was a very, very great historian. And so the Bible is historically accurate. And I can say this, and this is a quote from, again, archaeologists. This is a Jewish archaeologist named Nelson Gluck. He says this, quote, "It may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference," unquote. Another thought, the Isle of Tyre. Just as an example, they have excavated the city of Tyre, and there's a lot of scriptures and references to this city. The scriptures talk about this city-state of Tyre being attacked, and God has many things to say about it. He didn't particularly like the Phoenicians because they were not kind to Israel. And so God pronounces a number of different curses on them, prophetic utterances. And the first one is that they would be attacked by many nations, or by the nations, and that their walls would be destroyed. And so they were. Babylon came along. Nebuchadnezzar attacked them, destroyed the walls, and took the loot away. Well, there are other passages that say that the city of Tyre would just simply be a flat rock and that no one would live there. Yet after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it, some generations later, they rebuilt the city and were living there. A critic at the time would say, see, the Bible's not right. But the people of Tyre, who were tired of being attacked, or the thought of being attacked, decided that they were going to move their city from the shore to an island about a mile offshore. They were great seafaring people, and so they did. They moved their capital to an island offshore, and they built their city there, and they left the old city in place, and they built the city of Tyre on the island. And so 300 years later, Alexander the Great comes along and tries to take the city of Tyre by sea and finds that he cannot do it. The Phoenicians were too strong, and the walls were too well built, and he could not take the city. He tried for 7 years and couldn't take the city. So finally, not being one to give up, Alexander decides that he is going to build a causeway all the way to the city. And so he does, and he begins to take all the materials he can find, and guess what he does? He takes the old city, scrapes it down to the bare rock, puts all of the junk in the water and the dust from the city so there's nothing but a bare rock where Tyre used to be, which is exactly what God prophesied 400 years before. And he goes and takes the city, and they are taken by nations, Babylon and Greeks, in fulfillment. And so God, through these different people who didn't know each other, prophesied these different things. And the historical accuracy is that not only did they get it right about the city being taken, but they also got it right about it being scraped down, and it would never again be inhabited. And so it hasn't. To this day, they spread nets on those flat rocks. The fishermen spread their nets, and there's never been a city rebuilt on the old side of Tyre. That's some historical accuracy. Okay, scientific. First of all, the Bible is not a book of science. God did not write it to teach you science. But if he speaks about science, he always gets it right. And there's a number of different things about that. At a time when they believed that the earth was flat and on the shoulders of Atlas, and he carried it around, the sun, God writing through Isaiah said that the earth is a circle, a sphere. It is the sphere of the earth. Isaiah 40:22. And Job, which was even 1,000 years before that, speaking about the earth, God speaking to him in Job 26:7 says that he hung the earth on nothing. How did they know that? Also, it's not in your notes, but in Job, God tells Job, can you change the influences of the Pleiades? And you go, what in the world is that? Well, the Pleiades are a star structure which was well known to the ancients, and it was a couple of stars, and they saw them up there in the sky. And in the best translation, the Hebrew is, can you change or interfere with the attraction, the influences, the attraction of the Pleiades? And the thing about it is, until just the last 100 years when we had modern telescopes, we could not tell that the Pleiades were actually two stars who were close together. Usually when you see stars, they could be galaxies apart. But these two stars, the Pleiades, are very close together and are in a harmonious orbit, their gravities pulling on each other. Well, how did he know that? Well, maybe he made them. Many times in Scripture, and again, this is very new. This is from the time of Einstein and beyond about what we know about the universe. In fact, it wasn't until the 50s that we realized that the universe is not static, that it is, in fact, expanding. We also know from relativity that it had a beginning and will have an end, which is what the Bible said all along. It wears out like a garment, God says, which is entropy. But he says, God, in many places, Isaiah 40:44, Zechariah 12, it says that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain to dwell in. Well, how did he know that? Scientifically, there is nothing, despite the critics, that when you go through this that you will find where God is wrong. And as a matter of fact, the headache and the heartache that has been given to the account of Genesis and the creation over the centuries has fallen into disuse in the last couple of generations, because they begin to realize that as you look at the dynamics of physics, that the way the creation is described in Genesis is exactly the way they think the Big Bang happened. And then finally, The last thing I'll say is this, prophecy. There's many, 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 many prophecies in the Bible about a number of things, but the ones you can really look at that will help in your argument is those that have to do with Jesus, the Messiah. There are 324 specific prophecies about Jesus, where he'd be born, what would happen to him, how he would be crucified, how he would be, where he would be entombed, how long he would be there. I mean, there are 324. And if you want them, I have the whole list here that you can have and look at. A guy by the name of Peter Stoner, who's a professor of mathematics, took the probabilities of getting 8 of those right by random chance. He said, somebody who could do that by random chance, the chances of doing that are about 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. That's like taking, in his words, like taking a silver dollar, putting an X on it, taking it to the state of Texas, and filling the state of Texas with silver dollars 3 feet thick, dropping that silver dollar randomly into the state of Texas, blindfolding someone, dropping them from an airplane, having them walk around blindfolded and pick up that one silver dollar on the first try. That's the chances of 8 being right. The chances of getting 48 right are 1 times 10 to the 157th. What does that mean? Think of all, if you can, think of all of the matter in the entire known universe. Now think of all the molecules. Now think of all the atoms in those molecules. Think of all the electrons in the atoms. And 1 times 10 to the 57th is about equal to all of the electrons in all of the matter in all of the universe. So now put an X on one electron. The point is, mathematically, it is impossible that Jesus could have fulfilled all of those prophecies, even if he were trying, by random chance. He was foretold, he was prophesied, he is the King of glory, he is the Lord of hosts, and he is the King of kings.